Once again, I'm Matthew Gage. This is the Baptist Basics University course on the Gospel of John. This is our 24th lesson. We're getting right along. Today's lesson is titled Foreshadows of the Cross, and we're going to be in two different chapters today. We're going to start in John chapter 11, verse 47, and we're going to finish John chapter 11, start John chapter 12, and get through the first 11 verses of it. It may seem at first that these are unrelated incidents, but I believe I can show you through this that there kind of is a common theme through these, and I would love to take a lot more time on these, but just for the sake of brevity and of actually getting these courses done somewhere before, you know, we hit 75 lessons or so, which right now I'm only planning on about 40. But just that way, we're going to lump these lessons together. I would love to, especially in the first part, John chapter 12, we have the story about Mary anointing the feet of Christ, and I would love to spend a lot more time on that. But just unfortunately, for the sake of time, we just are not going to be able to do so. So, but basically, the common theme we're going to have here through this is just as a foreshadow of the cross. I hope that you are familiar with the term foreshadow. It's kind of a writing or storytelling technique where something that's coming is kind of alluded to slowly. The imagery is that we don't see the object, but we can see the shadow, you know, of it. So we know that there is something out there. We just don't know exactly what and where we're going with it. It could be explained, you know, say we have a story about two friends, we'll name them John and Bill, and say John and Bill are best friends, and unfortunately Bill is going to die. And sounds like a modern story the way they'd be written, doesn't it? And let's say John and Bill are going fishing, and we could say a foreshadow, if we were telling this story about them fishing, would be something like a sentence like, you know, the two friends had a tremendous time spending together, but little did they know that they would have very few days like this in the future, you know, or very few days like this remaining, something like that. It's a technique called foreshadowing. And what's happening here, as we draw very near to the end of Christ's ministry, we begin to see the shadow of the cross a lot clearer, and things are beginning to take place to set up that event. The Jewish rulers by this time have decided that against Christ as their Messiah, and they are now making preparations to destroy him. That's the first part we're going to deal with in this lesson. And they are making arrangements, they are making plans, trying to figure out how they can do it, what they can do. But in the midst of all this darkness, there is one bright light that is this beautiful act of worship that Mary performs for Christ, and we'll deal with that when we get to it. So, to set up today's lesson, the first thing we have to realize is that the raising of Lazarus has created quite a stir. We're going to actually see that coming up at the end of our lesson, how much of a stir that is. It's been such a stir that they are not only seeking to kill Christ, but they're also seeking to kill Lazarus because of the testimony of his raising. So that has created quite a stir. So as everybody is gathering for the coming Passover, there's this renewed interest in Christ. There's this, can you imagine, everyone is talking about him. There's this anticipation that maybe he's going to do something at this coming Passover. The Jewish leaders are planning in Jerusalem now to rid themselves of Christ. We've seen that, a little bit of this going on before, but now, let's say, right before the cross is going to take place, we know what's going to happen. But they are making very earnest preparations here in the final days, probably weeks here. In fact, I think most of this takes place in the last week or so of Christ's life. I don't remember exactly. I don't see it in my notes. But, I mean, we're talking about the final week of his life that this stuff is going on. So that's what's happening there. And they are planning to get rid of him, finding a way to do it. And we'll see a little bit of their debate here. And finally we see that with the Passover approaching, Christ has, now we remember he's been kind of hiding out in the wilderness, but as the Passover is approaching, he has now come to back into Judea, and he is staying with his friends at Bethany, which is, of course, just a couple of miles from Jerusalem, just over the Mount of Olives. So he's back in the area, which just leads to more anticipation of what could happen. So the first part of the story we're going to deal with is the dark plot. Now, just a side note here, it's very interesting that John seems to have a lot of access to what was going on inside, you know, these meetings and inside the high priest's, let's say, inner sanctum that none of the other gospel writers seem to have had. There are those that suppose that John may have actually been a Levite or been related to them and had some access in and out of, you know, of the priestly dwellings and maybe even into the high priest himself. And that's how some of this access and some of this information he has was gained. Now, I don't know. It is very likely. I've seen some of the arguments for that. I would say it is very likely that John may have had some type of training like that. Traditions usually speak otherwise, but when you look at, just for instance, Revelation, there's so much imagery there that goes back to the temple services and the temple itself that it could very well be likely. But I can't say 100% certain that is, but we do see that he does seem to have some access. Now, was he there for this meeting? Probably not, but at least he had some access to somebody to get the minutes of this meeting. So, in John chapter 11, verse 47, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles.'" So they've come to the decision, we have to do something. So they've called together a council. You know, they've got a group of people together these are Pharisees. This is in direct correlation with the high priest's office. We're going to find this is probably even in conjunction with the Sanhedrin to some extent, maybe not officially, but these are probably leaders of the Sanhedrin, leaders of the Jewish religion. Even the high priest is involved in this. So this is a high-level cabinet meeting here to figure out what in the world they're going to do with Christ. The decision has been made. They can no longer ignore him. They have to do something about Jesus Christ. Verse 48, we see their fears. "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." So their fears are twofold. Number one is that too many people are believing on him. That means less and less people are trusting them. So they are very scared of themselves losing power that way. Or they are scared of his ministry coming to the point that the Romans come and squash what they feel would be a rebellion. And not the first time, won't be the last time at this point in Judea that there would have been some type of a Messiah figure leading a revolt. So either way, though, and I notice there in verse 48, it says, "Take away both our place and our nation." So they're worried about losing their what little independence they had under Rome. Because see, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the high priest had some liberty to operate within some ceremonial and I can't think of the word, but not really so much civil matters, but in pertaining to the religion stuff, they had some liberty to act that Rome allowed them to do. Now they could not carry out a death sentence without Roman approval. From what I understand. So there was some limits to what they could do. So, but it says, take away both our place and our nation, our place. So I think they're worried about losing favor with Rome. You know, I think they're kind of comfortable with the enemy here. You know, they just want to maintain the status quo. I think they're really more concerned about them. This is a very selfish reasons that they have here. They are very concerned about their place. They want to make sure people are following them. They want to make sure that their authority and their power is not compromised. Verse 49, And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest the same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. Now, we're going to stop right here before we get into what Caiaphas said. I want to talk for a moment about Caiaphas. Caiaphas is very important. He is the high priest over the Jewish religion at the time. Now, he served as high priest, history tells us, under Pontius Pilate from about 27 to 36 A.D., and some sources take him back before that, but we do know that under Pontius Pilate's reign, that he was the high priest. Some people place him before that, and that Pilate kept him in as high priest, because basically Rome had control over who was the high priest. They approved who they were, and it was a more political than religious appointment than anything. Now, part of Caiaphas' power also came from the fact that he was the son-in-law of Annas, who was a former high priest and very, very powerful and influential figure, one of the leading lights in the Jewish religion. So he's not only is related to, he holds this office, he's married into the right family. This man has a lot of power and a lot of influence, especially politically in this climate. So we'll continue on. He said, you know, ye know nothing at all, verse 50, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Now, this is very interesting here. At face value, when I read this, if it were to stop at verse 50, I wouldn't think a lot about this verse. But verse 51 and verse 52, because it just sounds like, hey, we're going to kill him so we can keep going. But 51 and 52, John gives us a little bit more insight to this, and it turns out that Caiaphas, as the high priest, it really should have been God's man in that office, but he seems to unwittingly have uttered prophecy here. In verse 51, and this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So it seems on face that Caiaphas is saying, hey, look, if he dies, good riddance, we get to keep our nation, we get to, you know, keep the status quo. But what John is saying here is that actually that statement is a prophecy, and that he's prophesying of Christ's vicarious death, that is substitutionary death, that he would die in the place of a multitude, and that he would die for the sins of the people, that he would bear the sins of many. That is what John is saying Caiaphas prophesied of. Now, it's very interesting because, you know, at face value, it doesn't seem that way to me, but John takes it as that. So I'm going to accept John's explanation of it and say, you know, well, yes, bless God, that is prophecy. But on face value, if verse 51, verse 52 were not there, I'm not sure I would catch on to the prophecy there. But when John explains it, it becomes very clear that the Holy Spirit must have moved somehow on Caiaphas as the high priest. Much like, you know, we take Old Testament figures such as, for instance, Saul. You know, there's many people that debate whether or not King Saul was saved or not, yet we read of him prophesying with the prophets. It's a very overlooked doctrine. It's something I'm not really prepared to go too much into here, but the Holy Spirit did move on this man in this office to prophesy in this very dark hour. Very strange. There's a lot of implications of that you could probably get into, and I don't want to bog myself down that. That's just kind of a little side note in this story. But just an amazing thing to wonder about, that the high priest in the middle of plotting Christ's death, their Messiah's death, uttered prophecy about the doctrinal implication of Christ's death. It's very, very, very interesting there. Verse 53, then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. So the consensus of this meeting was, we have to kill Christ. There's no doubt about it. We've tried to humiliate him. We've tried to discredit him. We've tried to trick him. We can't do it. We have to kill him. So we see now that, as I say, everything's pointing towards the cross now. Now the Jewish rulers have decided they must kill the Messiah. They must kill the Christ. So we see now he's going to die. It's going to take place. So we're heading in that direction. Of course, now Christ was born to die. He's been heading that direction with his entire ministry, with all his teachings. And say John is so clear about that, how Jesus kept trying to tell them why he was here, why he had come, what he was going to do. So, I mean, it's all building up, but we see as we get closer, it becomes so much clearer what's going to happen. So, verse 54, we're going to see what Christ is up to at this time. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. So, what he did is he is, of course, I'm not going to say fearing for safety, but because his time has not yet come, he can't allow himself to be killed at the wrong time. So he and his disciples are dwelling at Ephraim, which is a small town about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, according to my maps. It's kind of on the border between Judea and Samaria. So it's kind of like in that no man's land in between there, that kind of gray area in between on the map. So, you know, the Samaritans didn't have a whole lot of influence, and the Jews didn't have a lot of influence necessarily. So he could kind of hide out in that region. He was kind of away from the warring factions and could kind of hide there. And let's see here. So that is where he's at, verse 55. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So what's happening here, of course, the Passover is coming. The Passover is one of the major feasts of the Jews. It is one that I've talked about before, that the Jewish men are supposed to, if they are able to, make the journey to Jerusalem to celebrate there. That's preferable, not, you know, completely required, but it is definitely preferable. So all these pilgrims are beginning to make their way to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Now, this takes place, this purify themselves, this takes place about a week or so, week, 8-10 days before before the Passover itself. And basically, you know, they're there to make sure that they are ceremonially clean to take part in the ceremonies. For instance, if I remember this correctly, I don't have the reference, but I looked this up. According to the Jewish regulations, if you touched a dead body, you were unclean for 7 days. So basically what these people did was to make sure that they were clean and ceremonially, and could take, you know, they could take part in all the rituals and the ceremony and stuff, they would go to Jerusalem early just so nothing would happen. They would go there and play it safe. That way they weren't defiled and could take place or could take part in the Passover. So what these people are doing are going there early, partly to avoid it and partly maybe to make sure that if they were under that, under those regulations, perhaps somebody had touched a dead body or one of those things, that, you know, that they're there in plenty of time, that the priests can okay it and give them the go ahead to participate in the Passover. Verse 56. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" So, as I say, Jesus is on their minds, he's on their hearts, he's on their tongues. They're wanting to know, is he really going to come? What about this man? Did you hear about what he did with Lazarus? There's a lot of talk going on. There's this anxious anticipation here that he's going to come to the Passover. Listen, all this stuff is coming to a head here. And the Jews are anticipating their Messiah, and they are expecting Jesus to be the Messiah that would come in and conquer and defeat the Romans and reestablish the Davidic throne and rule and reign, and that's what they expected, and that's what they're hoping. And I say it's coming to a head to where they are so anxiously awaiting him, and because of the miracles and stuff, they really think that Christ is going to do something at this Passover, at this one. So they're really anticipating him doing something here. Verse 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, or where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Sorry, I got stumbled over the words there. So we see that the trap is set, that they have a network of spies, and as soon as Christ shows up, they're going to nab him. They're going to capture him, and they're going to do away with him. So now as this anticipation grows among the people, the rulers have set up this trap, and they're planning on trapping Christ at this Passover. So not only are the people anticipating the Messiah, the rulers are anticipating him too, but for different reason, to kill him. Now we're going to kind of change gears here as we slip into chapter 12, and we're dealing now, we're less than a week away from the Passover, about 6 days, according to some of the books I've looked at there. And Christ is back in the area. He's going to arrive at Bethany. Verse 1 of chapter 12, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So Jesus is back at Bethany. He's now 2 miles away from Jerusalem, just over the Mount of Olives, from the Jews there that are gathered, from the multitudes that are coming, and from all those Jewish rulers that are ready to kill him. So he's back in the area. We're 6 days away from the Passover. Verse 2, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. So they made him a supper, so they make a big meal. This is kind of a, I guess, a feast, a celebration. You know, they're happy that their friend's back. Of course, and he's also very happy because, yeah, he's the guy that raised your brother from the dead. So, of course, they're happy. So this is probably, you know, a big party because of that. And we see that Martha is serving. Lazarus is at the table, I guess, part of, you know, as an honored guest, you know, with Christ. Can you imagine being at that? There's Jesus who raised Lazarus, and Lazarus is right there. So you imagine this is probably some type of an event here. Very joyous occasion. But then we see the other sister, Mary, what she's going to do in verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Okay, by modern standards, this is kind of a very strange thing. This is something we in the Western world we just don't do. You know, when we throw a party, when we have friends over, we don't bust out the good perfume and spray it on people's feet. You know, we just don't do that. So let me kind of explain what's going on here. The first thing is the feet washing deal was a custom. If you had guests coming over, this was one of the services you were kind of expected to offer. Now, I just popped in my mind. I remember reading a story that, you know, in some cultures, you know, they still have things like that, and that some people had a Japanese businessman come to their house to eat a meal, and, you know, it's kind of awkward, you know, because they wanted to be so, you know, culturally sensitive to him, and you know, not do anything wrong to offend him, but also kind of make him feel at home. And said that they, as you know, they're kind of sitting there staring at each other while they're making the final preparations for the meal, and said that, you know, they the husband, I believe it was, told him and said, well, if you need to freshen up, you know, we have the bathroom, you know, just right down the hall. And the guy's face lit up, and, oh yeah, well, thank you. So it took him and showed him in there, and he was in there forever and ever, and they thought, well, what's going on? They go up and put their ear to it. You know, they don't want to disturb because they don't know what's going on. And he actually had the bath water run. They thought, well, what in the world? Well, it turns out, I think this is right, but in the Japanese culture, that was a high honor, that, you know, if you had a distinguished guest come in, that you would offer, you know, them a bath. And that was actually high honor. So the guy took a bath and came out smiling and thought he was somebody. So, you know, just the way different cultures work. but as I say, back to the Jewish culture, the foot washing deal was something the servants would have done. Now, we'll get a little bit more into that when we get to Jesus washing the disciples' feet, of course. But this is something that would have taken place, especially for an honored guest. You would have provided the service. And not only would they wash the feet, because, I mean, all they wore were little old sandals. I mean, the whole top part of your foot was most likely exposed. And, you know, when Jesus walked everywhere he went. So you imagine the dirt and everything that would, you know, be on your feet, how dirty they would be. So this was a custom. This, you wash your feet, and usually not just wash them, but also a lot of times, for I remember reading somewhere, you know, they would have like perfumes and stuff like that. So what Mary did was kind of along those lines, but also it's very important to see what she used there. A pound of ointment of spikenard. Now, spikenard was a spice that they would actually anoint dead bodies with. This was one of those. Is very pricey. What they would usually do, and what the commentaries I've read on this say, is this was probably something that Mary had bought for her own burial. That a lot of times that the Jews would buy this stuff ahead of time so that their bodies would be, you know, properly taken care of. So this is probably something that Mary herself had bought for herself, and that she took that and gave it to him. Now, we're actually going to see that this thing would cost, in verse 5, when Judas balks at this, that it cost 300 pence. That's 300 denarii, denariuses. You know, depends on if you want to go with a Latin or Anglicanized form there. But 300 denarii would have been roughly a year's wages. So I think to put that in modern day terms, if you were to say, you know, the average household income is about $40,000, you know, I don't think it's unreasonable to say that perfume kind of equating completely, you know, apples to oranges economies, you know, that $30,000-$40,000. I mean, put that in your mind. That's how expensive this would have been. A year's wages to buy this pound of spikenard. And so very costly, very precious. And Mary takes that and she anoints the feet of Jesus. I think that's kind of as a servant and honoring Christ there. And says she wiped her feet with her hair. So it's very personal. It's actually a very personal deal. This was an act of her honoring Christ. It was an act of her giving what she had to him. Now, was it practical? Not really. Now, Jesus is going to say in a little bit that it was, you know, that she was anointing his body ahead of death. So there is a practical sense to it to that. But this was something in her heart that she wanted to do for Christ, to honor him, to worship him. So, and it says, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment, so that, you know, everybody knew what was going on. This, I don't think she made a big scene. I probably very quietly went about it, but everybody knew what was going on before long. So, I mean, say, hey, that smells good. What's going on? Hey, somebody bring out some spikenard. Hey, Mary's over there. What's she doing? She just, you know, anointed the feet of Jesus. So, verse 4, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. So we know that probably what's going to say is not very good here. This is, you know, Judas that very soon is going to be betraying. You know, listen a week, 6 days from now, actually I guess five, he's going to be betraying Christ. He's going to go and make a deal for 40 pieces of silver. 30 piece of silver. I got that mixed up. He's going to go make a deal, and he's going to sell off Christ and turn him over to the high priest. This is that guy. This is probably already on his heart, and he's probably already made up his mind that something like this is going to happen. And this actually may be the turning point for him, because let's see. Because we actually find out that... is it in here? Oh, yeah, we'll go and read... let's go ahead and read down. Verse 5, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? So, you know, so, hey, why don't we sell this, give the money to the poor? That would have been better than, you know, pouring it on Jesus. Verse 6, this is key to understanding the character of Judas. This is John's insight into this. It says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor. So it's like, you know, he didn't care nothing about getting the money and giving to the poor. That was not on his heart. But because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So he was the treasurer for the disciples, for, you know, Jesus Ministries Incorporated. Now, whatever, that didn't happen. But you know, but he was a guy, when somebody gave Jesus money, said, here, Lord, take my money, give it to somebody who needs it. Jesus would turn around, give it to Judas, say, here, Judas, take care of this. And, you know, so he was a guy that was, you know, paying the bills, that was, you know, paying for the food, maybe for the lodging, you know, he taking care of those donations and dispensing it out, you know, almsgiving and such. That was Judas's responsibility. So I think at the time, nobody, if I, you know, we can prove later on, nobody suspected him. So he honestly was somebody they trusted, you know, to give him the money. Everybody trusted him. But we see it was not because he was, but because he was a thief and had the bag. So that's what's talking about, having the bag, had the money. And so evidently they find out later he was stealing money. So I don't guess they ever really had proof of it. I don't guess they even had suspicions of it. Maybe later, you know, they got the ledger books out and checked it. You know, they didn't have ledger books back then. But I think somehow they found out later he had been stealing money. So we find out that's the character of Judas, that he was a thief, that he cared more about money. So it's amazing. That's where his heart was. You know, he sold out Christ for money. And a lot of people, and I kind of believe this may be the turning point, the last straw for Judas here. When he finds out, he really kind of realizes that his vision of the Messiah is not going to take place. And, you know, he's not even fully trusted in Christ. He is not saved. So what I think he was hoping for at political power is just personally what I think. I think that Judas was hoping for political power, that he really thought that Jesus was the Messiah, but he ignored all the spiritual aspects of it, that he was hoping to gain political reward for it, that he would have a high office whenever the Messiah came in to power. And I think about this time, he begins to realize that's not what Jesus is. Now, if he hadn't got the clue before now, he's a little slow of learning. Of course, most disciples were a little bit slow, it seems like, when you read a lot of this. But I think Judas, right about here, really begins to realize, you know what, this ain't what I thought it was going to be. I'm not going to get out of this what I expected. So, I think this really is kind of a key turning point for Judas in turning against Christ. I don't think he was against Christ in the beginning, but I think he came to be as his dreams and his desires he saw were not going to be met. Now, that's my opinion. That's up for some debate, and you can debate it with somebody else, not with me. I don't like debating, but I'd be more than happy to develop that a little bit more. And you can believe what you want to believe. That's just my personal thoughts on kind of the development of the traitor in Judas. And it really, it's amazing. Judas is a fascinating person. It's almost like studying Hitler. It's amazing how many books are continually written about Hitler. And you know, if you're flipping through your satellite TV channels and you come across a biography deal of Hitler, you're almost drawn in. You're almost watching it. Is it because you admire the man? No, you despise him. But because it's fascinating. How could evil so corrupt and penetrate a man? How can such an evil person come to power? How can he do what he did? So I think Judas is a very similar deal to that. I think he's fascinating because you wonder, how could a man so close to Christ turn on him? How could he betray the Son of God? And then you look at it that no one ever suspected him, that he must have had a tremendous testimony, that he must have been a very gifted, talented person, that he was trusted. I think, you know, now, of course, Jesus never took him into the inner circle there, you know, of Peter, James, and John. But I don't think any of the disciples ever dreamed that old Judas would be the one to betray him. You know, they were looking around at here in a couple chapters, they're going to be looking around wondering, Lord, you said somebody's going to betray you. Is it me? You know, nobody had any idea that it was Judas. So he must have been able to hide it. He must have been a good actor. And you wonder even, you know, talk about, you know, when the disciples performed miracles. It says they all performed miracles when Jesus sent them out to teach. You know, how did he do that? Did God work through him to do a miracle? Or maybe was he paying people off to act like he had healed them? You know, that's a very good possibility. But it's just interesting how he could have faked it for 3.5 years, and after 3.5 years, he finally decides to turn on Christ. And I think it is right about here. You see his heart. He's in it for the money. And he's in it for the power and the prestige. I think he wanted to be the guy dishing out the money. So everybody loves, oh, Judas, he's so wonderful. He gave us money. You know, even if he did that, whatever, he didn't pocket himself. So anyway, fascinating person. Maybe we'll spend a little bit more time on him later. Boy, where was I at before I got sidetracked? Now, verse 7. Then said Jesus, and kind of rebuking Judas, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. So he's saying, look, she is preparing for my burial. She's, you know, anointing me before my death. This preparation, that's against the day, is preparing for the for his burying, for his death. Verse 8, for the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Once again, he is telling them, look, I'm not going to be with you very much longer. I'm going to be gone. The poor always ye have with you. I think one of the other Gospels phrases, you know, the poor is with you always, or maybe some Proverbs, I can't remember right now. But I had a good friend in Bible college, his last name was Poor, and so, you know, that was one of his favorite verses, the poor is with you always. So. Oh boy, I'm chasing all kinds of rabbits. Verse 9. We'll kind of close this out here in a couple of verses. We've already seen the dark plot that they are preparing to kill Jesus. Their minds are made up. The Jewish rulers, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, they have made their mind up. You know, we can't deal with him any longer. We have to kill him. We've seen that take place in the end of chapter 11. And then we've seen here in the first part of chapter 12, we've seen in the midst of this that Mary has prepared him for the death, has anointed him against that day in preparation for his burying. So we see that, you know, the plot is set to kill him. We see that Mary, in her act of worship, has prepared, in a sense, prepared him for it. And now we're going to see the growing darkness that's taking place here in the two verses. Verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but for that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from dead. So we see that people are seeking him out, so he's popular again, and they want to see him and Lazarus. You know, hey, it's a two-for-one show. See the man that raised the guy from the dead, and see the guy that was raised from the dead. Two-for-one. So there's a lot of people that are seeking him out, because I say they're all coming to Jerusalem. It's just a couple miles over the hill. Why not? Hey, let's go see him. You know, they didn't have a lot of entertainment in those days. So, you know, stuff like that, you know, is pretty important. I'm sure if they had two-headed goats born, you know, everybody went over and seen them too. Just like they do nowadays, you know, we do stuff like that. So there's still people going and seeking him out, and less to seek him out as Savior, but as a curiosity, and to see the man that raised the guy from the dead, and to see the guy that was raised from the dead, two for one. Verse 10, and now I realize that this is also kind of jumping into the... we're going to go ahead and do verse 11 too. We'll finish this out. This is a separate paragraph here. These two verses, verse 10, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. So we see that, you know, as I say, not only are they planning on kill Christ, they're going to kill Lazarus. Why? Verse 11, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So you see the powerful impact of that miracle, that many people have believed on Christ, because you can't dispute the fact that he had raised this guy from the dead. Too many witnesses, too much evidence. Lazarus was dead. Jesus raised him just by hollering out at him. So, because of that impact made by that miracle, the Jews have to do something. So, not only do they want to kill Jesus, they have to kill also the number one thing at the time that is bringing people to him, and that's Lazarus. So the darkness is growing. So not only is Christ not safe, but also those inside, those related to him, are also not safe. So we see how their hatred is beginning to grow. It's not just Jesus, but it's everything about him. It's everything drawing people to him. And we'll even see later on, it's, you know, it even gets in here. And actually, you know, in just a few short months, it's going to be against the disciples themselves. After Christ is risen and ascended, we see that same hatred come out against the disciples. So that is what is going on here. And we will wrap that up. As I say, all these events are beginning to take place. Things are heading for the cross. Now, we're not going to get there for quite a while as we cover a lot that is going to take place between here and there. Mostly taking place, of course, at the Last Supper. There's a lot of teaching that Christ does there. And John, at least a good quarter of the book of John is right there at that event. There's so much teaching he gives. And we're going to deal with that as best we can. But as we see here, as all the action is still taking place, even though we're halfway done with the book of John, we're in this last week now of Christ's earthly ministry. And the events are taking place. The stage is set for Christ to die. Now, of course, they don't realize why he's going to die. They think that they're going to kill him, get rid of him. But in truth, it's all about the cross. It's all about his shed blood for our sins. And they're just unwittingly, I suppose, playing a part in the plan of God in preparing the scene and even executing the death of Christ. So that's where it's all going. This is where it's all headed. And we will continue on. In our next lesson, we'll deal with the triumphal entry. And I hope that you will join us then, lesson 25. I appreciate you listening. Thank you.